Well, we're to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we've been working on getting to the end of this chapter for several weeks. And the reason why it's taken so long is they're just so great verses that we have had the privilege of focusing upon. And of course, just to remind you, Paul is telling us who he is in the sight of God. He tells you that he is not in any way, shape, or form speaking from a platform of pride or self-religious expectation and responsibility. What we find in Paul is this huge sense of gratitude because the Lord saved him. And all he does is through the lens of the fact that God took this poor, miserable sinner named Paul, Saul at the time, turned him into Paul, gave him salvation, and gave him a commission and sent him forth to do his work. And so he's a humble servant. And what we find at the end of those verses of his testimony in verse 17, he says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." You know, we look at this hard set of words at the end of the chapter, and if we only look at them, then we have missed the concept of what he's saying. He says, "I'm humbled before God." And in humility before God, there's a truth that transformed my life. Truth is so important, it must be jealously maintained. And of course, the kind of God he serves, it would be one thing if it was optional to believe in this God who is a creator. It would be one thing if it was questionable if this is the one and only and true God. Like some chaplains are being told to say, that God, all these gods are the same. All these roads lead to heaven. But there's a problem with that. Because God says, "This is who I am." And Paul says, "This is who God is. He alone is God." Hendrickson has a great commentary once again in looking over the subject of 1 and 2 Timothy. And let me share with you what he says about this verse in verse 17. "Man proposes, God disposes. Man, for instance, Paul, before his conversion, may try to destroy the church. God will establish it. And for that purpose, he will use the very man who tried to destroy it. Hence, though man is a mere creature of time, God is the king of the ages, overruling evil for good and directing to its predetermined goal. Whatever happens throughout each era of world's history, his dominion endures throughout all generations." Psalm 145. "This implies that he's the eternal God and as such imperishable. His arms are never become tired. Deuteronomy 32. He never grows weary. Isaiah 40. Decay and death are not applicable to him. Psalm 103. He never changes. Malachi 3. On the contrary, he is an inexhaustible reservoir of strength, ever new for his people. Isaiah 40, that great passage, rising up with wings of eagles. You know, they run, they will not grow weary, walk and not faint. For the doctrine of God's imperishability, see Romans 1, and in the synonym immortality, 1 Timothy 6. When one thinks of God as the imperishable, the mind inevitably turns to those objects that are perishable. For example, grass, the flowers of the field, man's body, birds, quadrupeds, creeping creatures. These are all visible. God, being imperishable, is also invisible, whom no one has ever seen or can see, 1 Timothy 6. It is only in his image, Colossians 1, that man sees him who is invisible, and then only by faith, Hebrews 11, and in a finite matter. Never shall we be able to find out the Almighty unto perfection, Job 11 says. Paul surely is not able to comprehend the grace of God which has been shown to him. Here all his reasoning stops. There is room only for doxologies, thanksgiving, praise to a God such as this. Well, I liked what he said and wanted to use that as an introduction to you because we get into the subject of church discipline towards the end of this chapter, especially apostolic discipline, and that's not very pleasant. We get the subject of shipwreck. Well, that's not pleasant. brings to mind shipwrecks that you've heard of in the past, or some of the ships that have been discovered under the sea and the wreckage that they look like. Like the picture of the Titanic when you first saw pictures of it after being under the sea since 1912, and the corrosion that just is rolling off in rivers. Destruction. We don't want to see those things. These are perishable things. And yet we also hear of the charge to Timothy and the challenge to Timothy in faith and obeying and obedience and keeping the rudder sure and straight. So our passage, these three verses at the end of the chapter, verses 18 through 20, this I charge, I commit to you, son Timothy, we see these three things. Verse 18, soldier on, Timothy. Verse 19, sail on, Timothy. And verse 20, straight on, Timothy. That seems to be the direction he's giving to him. Why? Because of what we've seen so far. There's a lesson to be involved. There's a truth that we have. God has revealed his truth in the Word of God, and that truth must never be compromised because of the God that we worship, that great doxology. Anything less is not worthy of him. Therefore, separation makes sense in the Christian world, doesn't it? Separation from evil, keeping the message pure, very important. Because of the doxology. Who is this God? Do we have a right to say to some pagan who thinks of his God as being the right God, do we have a right to say, well, all gods are the same? You just need to discover how your God's my God. No. Our God is the one that Paul's talking about here in verse 17 and describes him in these majestic terms of perfection. It's a marvelous thing that we have this God. And that this God has revealed himself to you and me? Do we deserve that? Absolutely not. Are we created in his image? Boy, I sure don't understand that concept either. But yet we're his created being. Do we have a Savior who has died for little old us, who is the exact same as what verse 17 says? Is he that? Yes, he is. And yet he died for me? It is astounding truth. Anytime you mix truth and error together, it becomes dangerous. It becomes poison. Truth must be jealously maintained. That's why Paul says to Timothy, soldier on, Timothy. Soldier on. You got a charge. He says, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy. It's not demeaning to call him son. You know, there are times when that term gets turned into a demeaning term in our society. Sometimes I think of that as I talk to my boys. All right, son, well, here's what it is. You know, and I'm not being demeaning, but it's usually because there's something he's still acting like a son about, and he's not really a full adult, full-fledged. But that's not the concept here. It's really the idea of an endearing term. It's my own son. And that's what I mean when I talk to my sons. I try to guard myself, but there are times when you say, okay, son, come on, man. You know, soldier on here, pal. You know, there are things you need to do, but there's still that son. I don't get to say that to many people. I get to say it to two. In the spiritual world, that same sense of connection is what Paul's talking about here. Timothy was probably saved in Paul's first missionary journey. He accompanied Paul in his second missionary journey. Somewhere between his salvation and his commissioning, there were some marvelous things that happened in Timothy's life. He had, of course, a great heritage. He had been raised by godly people. He had a testimony of being unique and certainly set aside for the Lord. But it appears there are other things about him that are to be seen here in this passage. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. What prophecies? Well, we don't know what they are. But we do have a little bit of a hint. If you go back into the book of Acts, chapter 16, Paul talks about what happened when he got saved. And in those early days, God gave some unique revelation to his people as to what he would have them do. Paul became an apostle to the Gentiles. He was told what he would suffer. It seemed to include not only his call, but his purpose, his suffering, and his encouragement to keep going. So there were prophecies given to Paul. It wouldn't surprise me that when Timothy was set aside as well, back in Acts chapter 13, we find Paul and Barnabas set aside with the church setting them aside. There were prophecies shared then, encouraging words shared. It wouldn't surprise me that when the second missionary journey came along, just like what happens in a church, you know, God calls his missionaries aside and says, here's your new commission. And Timothy was probably one of them because he was going to accompany Paul. And as he went, there were these processes that came along with what they were to do, but there was also the church giving its stamp of approval, just like they did with Paul and Barnabas, just like they would do with Paul and those who would follow along with him in the second missionary journey, Paul and Silas. So when you think about that kind of a time, it would be heady on one side, a marvelous time to go. But there's something you've got to remember, because it's not only going to be peaches and cream. It's going to be trouble here and there. And so Paul is reminding Timothy, if you go with me to the book of 2 Timothy, we find a little bit of this hint here. Let's stay in 1 Timothy, if you will. 1 Timothy 4:14. Just start there. 4:14. He says back in verse 12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. There's this reflection back of his commission, of where he started, of who he is. And that reflection is of the power of God in setting him aside. And we don't have this miraculous gifting for you and me today. That ended with the apostolic age. The apostolic age was over and done with the last of the apostles. And so those gifts failed or ceased or fainted away, as 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 uses terminology like that. Basically, it became obsolete. Well, boy, I'd love to have some of those gifts, but they're not necessary today because we have the completed canon, the completed revelation of the Word of God. And because of that, Timothy was involved with helping the church. He had this encouragement, and because he lives, his profiting has been seen by all. So it is with you and me. Because we see that profiting of those saints of that day, we're encouraged to read of what they went through and what they learned and what they gleaned and how they operated, so that we too in our day, though we may not be miraculously gifted, have that special same service to the same God that they served, and miracles still happen. The opportunity of leading someone to Christ is a miracle, isn't it? The opportunity of sharing the gospel with someone who is hardened and maybe is listening, that's a miracle. A hardened heart opened up to hear the gospel, that's a miracle. The blessing of praying that God would do something miraculous in someone else's life is a true blessing. The fact that God saved me is a miracle. But what an encouragement it is to see that Timothy, being encouraged by Paul, reminding him of those days, which were prophecies that had to do with his purpose, his task, the suffering he would go through, the encouragement that God would bring, are the same things we find as we turn in the Scriptures too, don't we? Your call, your task, the suffering sometimes for the name of Jesus Christ, but the encouragement is there for us. And we have even more than they did. They were remembering a few words. They were remembering that church that set them aside. But we get to remember all the words, and we get to study all the words, and we get to find all the words of encouragement that God has to give. And so we are of all men most blessed. It may not appear to be miraculous, but it is. It's God, Almighty, invisible, the only God, the one who is all wise, all powerful, is the one who has revealed himself to you and me. What a blessing that is. So, soldier on. Why? Or how? He says, soldier on that you may wage a good warfare. The word good is noble. There is such a thing as a just war. We know that in practicality, practical terms, in political terms, in this old earth. But we also know that from spiritual terms too. You are at war. Now, we are surprised that our nation doesn't seem to realize that we're at war with a bunch of people that would like to destroy our way of life. Believers, it should not surprise us that believers are at war with an unsaved world. It's just the fact of the matter, isn't it? But just as America doesn't seem to be aware that there are people who would like to destroy us, so it's kind of surprising that Christians don't seem to be aware this is a world would like to destroy you. Wouldn't they? Certainly your testimony. Certainly your character. Certainly your backbone in Christ. Certainly your faith. Well, they could just shut that off and put it under a bushel and like to just make you a little wobbly in the knees and make you a little quieter, a little more demure about what you believe. But believers, we have a noble warfare. We are called to be involved in a just, noble, spiritual warfare. There are unsaved people around us all day long. There are unsaved people around us all holiday long. There are unsaved people around us all year round. Do you realize you're at war? Or does it surprise you once and again? Whether it's a news article, or maybe somebody actually does give you a slight because you said something about church or Christ. And all of a sudden it's a wake-up call. Oh, that's right. I'm an enemy. You are at war. It's a noble war. It's a valuable war. It's an important war because of what must be done. If you remember what we've been looking at in this chapter, Paul's been talking about truth, and he says, you know, there are these people that would lead you away into all kinds of arguments about genealogies and backgrounds and myths and questions and questionable things. But we have the truth. And so he says, out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a pure faith, we are called to serve. There is the need for integrity of the soldier of Christ. The integrity of being a good soldier. Soldier on means somebody doesn't grow weary. He knows why he's there. He has a purpose and a task. He has a job to do. He looks around and he knows that he's got his comrades that he's serving alongside, and he's committed to them as well. I'll never forget my dad telling me the difference between World War I and World War II. He said in World War I, my grandfather was part of, I guess, getting people enlisted in the Army, and they would enlist whole streets of guys, you know, from a neighborhood in Philadelphia. They'd all go off, serve in the same division, and if one division got wiped out or was badly mauled, a lot of boys on one street died. And there would be a lot of empty hearts because of that kind of an arrangement. World War II, they kind of looked at things a little bit differently because they learned that lesson from World War I, but it's still a stark lesson for us today. We have a sense in which we're in the trenches with our fellow believers. There's that sense of brotherhood, camaraderie. We are to be serving the Lord and never lose sight of the fact that we're a soldier. Boy, do we like it when it's easy, though. We like to have the pumpkin pie. We like to relax in our own bed, don't we? I can't imagine when a soldier comes home for a furlough what it must be like to be in comfort and not worry about what's required of him in his orders, or not worried about what might happen when the enemy comes to call, because he has that few moments of peace. Believers, we're always living in moments of peace, when in the reality, we ought to be on duty. There's that sense of soldiering on that Paul is calling Timothy to remember and to follow and to have in his heart's mind. And you notice verse 19, and having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. There is the idea of sailing on Timothy too. Be a good sailor, in a sense, is what's being said here. Having faith. This is the idea of holding on to faith and a good conscience. Faith is that body of belief, but it's more than that in this case. We'll see the body of belief later on, really focused on where he says the faith, rejected concerning the faith, that turned away and thrown away the body of belief. But here, faith is that which has transformed my life. It's that which makes me tick. It's that which defines who I am. Faith, holding faith, hold on to that faith that God has given to you, saints. Don't let it go. Hold on to faith and a good conscience. A good conscience, brethren, is a tender conscience. We like to be strong, don't we? And we think that when our conscience bothers us or when our conscience begins to work upon us, that somehow we're not being strong any longer. But it's really the opposite. When our conscience is tender and it is offended by our sin or the sin of others, or the needs of others, that's when you're strongest in your faith. Did you know that? A good conscience is one that is not acting because there's nothing that's offending it, but a good conscience also is a tender conscience, ready at a moment's notice to awaken you to where there's a need, whether within or without. Paul says, "Sail on, Timothy. There are some who have rejected the faith and their good conscience. They've rejected the faith of the truth and have come to shipwreck." What's this word reject? It means really, literally, throw overboard. There are different commentators that kind of look at this and say, well, is it the rudder? Or is it the anchor? What is it that protects a ship from shipwreck? Well, certainly a rudder helps, doesn't it? Boy, the stories of shipwreck are amazing. When I was a kid, my grandmother used to go down to Ocean City in New Jersey, and she would spend time there. And once in a while, I'd get a little postcard from her. And I will never forget one that was the postcard was just the mast of a ship sticking out of the sand. And it always struck me. It's always been in my memory bank. Well, what's that? Well, and I remember the name of the ship was the Cynthia. And the reason why I remember that is because I had a sister named Cynthia. So it kind of stuck, you know. So I had to look it up. I saw this word shipwreck, and I said, what was that? Well, it was a ship that actually was a merchant ship that had gotten into a storm. It was carrying a great cargo, apparently a stuff from China, the Orient, had apparently great dishes and other things in it. And it today is one of the ships that they think of as a bona fide shipwreck with the treasure in it because of the history of it. But the ship got tossed in a storm. It came aground there on the beach in Ocean City, and they tried to take stuff off it as best they could. They couldn't get down into everything, into the hold well, and that ship has just sunk into the sand through the years. Sunk into the sand. It's still there. A couple of years back, they tried to mount an expedition to try to get whatever they could out of it. Didn't get very far with it. It's just off the, you know, in the water, the shallows there in Ocean City. But a shipwreck is a horrible thing when you think about it. The loss of life, you can think about shipwrecks in the Great Lakes. The loss of life, the loss of property, the loss of cargo, the loss sometimes of the rescuers that are part of trying to get out into the shipwreck and deal with it. Of course, in Paul's day, we have stories of the shipwrecks. In the book of Acts, we read about a shipwreck he was involved in. You can just imagine crying out in the midst of a storm when things are creaking and falling apart. Jonah comes to mind. Shipwreck. How does that happen? Well, if the ship isn't answering the helm, it's not following the rudder that's supposed to take it where it's going, it gets dashed upon the rocks and destroyed. It also could have to do with the anchor. The anchor is supposed to keep you in a storm. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, we have an anchor, Jesus Christ, who is gone behind the veil as the anchor going into, like they did in their days, into the safe port. And so they would have ships row out to the big ship. They would take the anchor, and they would take it into the ship, the port where it was safe, and then they'd be able to pull themselves into the port in the midst of a storm because their anchor was safe. And it's a picture of us as saints. Our Lord is in glory. Our souls are being drawn into that place. We have safety in Him. So it's a marvelous picture here of either a rudder, that good faith, and that good conscience. It's either a rudder that carries us through the storms, or it is that anchor which brings us into that place that has been just discarded by those who have rejected truth. Believers, the blessing we have is that we can sail on even in the midst of a storm. Sail on. Be a good sailor. Sailors know what their life is. They know what they've chosen. And there's good weather, which is also a bit stormy anyway because it gives you good sail. Gets you going through the water. Or there's the miserable weather that comes no matter what you do. But you're a sailor. This is what you're made for. Believers, we're to soldier on and we're to sail on even in the midst of the storm. Well, these two guys are listed here in verse 20 who are rejecting being sailors and soldiers. And they're not following straight on. It says in verse 20, "Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." Wow, what a verse. Paul, I thought you cared about people. There's a lot of interesting things in this passage. Hymenaeus and Alexander, we don't know much about. Hymenaeus is talked about back in 2 Timothy. He doesn't obviously repent. Chapter 2, verse 17, we read about him. He is one who is a ringleader. He's interested in the myths. He's interested in all these odd things. Alexander, we don't know anything about, but he's another one named here. And Paul says, I have delivered him to Satan. How do you do that? Is that something we do today? Well, it's interesting that in the book of 1 Corinthians 5, it is a term used to describe what the church did in church discipline. It does seem to have something to do with excommunication, away from the body of believers. But it also seems to be something more than that, more than what happens in our day. It probably was an apostolic thing that Paul was able to do, and yet church discipline today takes a cue from what the apostles did, or in Paul's case, with these two people. What was he doing? Well, delivering them to Satan, that is ominous. Why? That they may learn not to blaspheme. It was still with a sense of wanting the best spiritually for them. So it instructs us, doesn't it? When church discipline comes along, it's not something we seek out, it's not something we desire, but it has to be for the sake of truth. And when it has to be, a church is saying to someone who's formerly acted like a believer that they now are no longer acting like a believer. There's something amiss, and there's no repentance, and there's all they can do is to protect the name of Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul's talking about? The God of Almighty, invisible, immortal, this great God that we worship and serve, who I see only for me, I'm the chiefest of sinners. And yet, for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ and for the sake of soldiering on and sailing on, there are some times where a church has to say, you're not of us. And so there's a release from that protective care. Brethren, you shared it the most today in your testimonies. What kind of protective care do you have? You have protective care when a brother says to you, I see your heart's downcast today. Can I pray with you? You have protective care when a saint comes alongside you and teaches you something from the Word of God, or gives praise or encourages you or just gives you a hug. You're in protective care because you have a saint of God in the trenches next to you who knows what it is to be in the workaday world, and he's soldiering on and sailing on, and you're encouraged to sail on and soldier on. But when you're released from that blessing and you are in a situation where you're just like the unsaved world, not a member of a church somewhere, those blessings are cut off. And so the hope is that the heart of the believer, this Hymenaeus and Alexander, they'll recognize they have a need. And of course, there is a Satan sentence in here, into the hands of Satan. Well, that brings back pictures of Job. Brings back pictures of all kinds of things. You know, the Lord praying for Peter. Satan has desired to have you and sift you like wheat. Looking at what Satan did in his temptations of Christ. All those things. Reminding us of the warfare we have in Ephesians 6. Those fiery darts. Without the encouragement of the local church, there are lessons you learn because you're on your own. And so Paul says, in some apostolic way, I've released them. And it's a reminder to us of what a church does in releasing people from membership who are not honoring the Lord. With the hope, with the desire, first of all, that I don't forget that I'm the chiefest of sinners. That the church doesn't forget that. But in all humility, loving God, this great and holy, majestic God, all we can do is say, these cares the church provides, these blessings, these very real protecting graces that come from the body of believers are withdrawn or withheld. Sometimes the person just says, I just don't want any more of it. I'm walking away. That's almost a self-discipline, isn't it? They've walked away from God's protecting care that a church provides. That's a horrible thing. What is he doing? He's walking out into the world and saying, I'm good enough. And just imagine what the darts of Satan are going to be like for him. Because he doesn't have that challenge of faith and good conscience and fellowship of the believers. Paul says to Timothy, soldier on, sail on, straight on, Timothy. Believers, that's what we need to be reminded. I don't know where your soldierly believing walk is being tested today, but don't forget you're a soldier. When you're a soldier, you approach life differently, don't you? Don't forget you're a sailor, even though the waves are rising, and even though water seems to be coming into the boat, don't forget you're a sailor. And you got that rudder or that anchor for a reason. Don't just cut it off and throw it away. Hang on to it. Good faith. Good conscience. And go straight on. As God speaks to your heart in the next few moments, worship Him. Thank Him for the blessings of a local church. Thank Him for the blessings of the Word and truth. But identify what it is that's causing your ship to feel like it's foundering today and causing you as a soldier to cry out for ease. What is it? And go straight on with the Lord. Let's pray, and I'll close in a moment. Gracious Father, we thank You so much for Your great and marvelous Word that speaks truth to our heart. We think of the soldier on and sail on and straight on, and it reminds us a bit of the pilgrim story. Father, we are descendants of just such a stock, hardy stock of faith. For Father, here we stand as believers who have trusted Christ as Savior, most of us. And we have the privilege of being given the Spirit of God to prompt our hearts. We've been given the tool of a good conscience, and we've been given the foundation of faith. The Lord calls us to constantly refresh those things as we soldier on and sail on straight on for You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.